I don't know anything about golf. I mean, I am so intimidated up here with this man standing next to me talking about places I never heard of, played the Hartford. What does that mean, you know? I thought a scratch golfer was a golfer with rash. But a handicapped golfer was a guy that played out of a wheelchair. I didn't know much at all about it, and I find I'm sitting next to the top guy in the business, and I just want you to know how grateful we are for the time you spent to travel here from your busy schedule, and you and Tony would both come, and we thank you very much. Your words were appropriate. I thought it was interesting, Paul. A lot of us couldn't identify with the kind of success you described, but every one of us could identify at the moment you spoke of pain. Isn't that interesting? We all have that in common. Not the success part, but the pain part. And you touched our lives in a very direct way. And I, for one, am grateful. Thank you. One of the poets I like to read says, pain knocked upon my door and said that she had come to stay, and though I wouldn't welcome her but bade her go away, she entered in, and like my own shade, she followed after me, and from her stabbing, stinging sword, not a moment was I free. And then one day another knocked most gently at my door. I said, no, pain is here. There isn't room for more. And then he said, in his tender voice, 'tis I, be not afraid. And from that moment he entered in, oh, the difference he made. And I think as you spoke of taking the pain through the power of Christ, you struck a chord in all of our hearts, and we are grateful that the pain didn't drive you away from the Lord. That's your best line. It sent you back to him. And would that all of us would remember that, because every one of us, though we don't like to think about it tonight, has some measure of pain in front of us. Maybe not success, but pain is out there, waiting to touch us in some way. So I want to thank you very much for your coming, and thank you, Larry, for making that possible and your friendship, twisting his arm and talking him into it. We're glad that you're a part of the Dallas Seminary family. We'll see that you get on our mailing list and get our letters every month now. Okay, I've got a little less than 30 minutes, and I want to talk to you and be through before 9 o'clock, so let me just get right down to the question I want to ask. What does it mean to really live? I think if we walk the streets of Dallas or Fort Worth or in Tri-Cities area and ask people on the street, people we didn't know, that question, I think we'd get several answers. All of them would be wrong. The first answer, and probably the most common answer we would get when asked, what does it mean to really live? I think the standard answer would come back, money. The good life is the real life. We heard Paul talk about that. It may provide things, but there are a lot of things that money cannot buy. Can buy books, but not brains. Can buy pills, but not sleep. Not peace of mind. Can buy a crucifix, but not a savior. A lot of things it cannot buy. And I think... we who have been wonderfully blessed by God are the very best testimonies that the Lord can use to make that known. I love the fact that you didn't fail to admit that you had things and it brought some measure of happiness, but it didn't bring contentment. Now, I think it's easy to get pious about that. I think it's easy to act like money's not important at all. And I think that's a phony statement. I like Joe Lewis's answer, best of all. He said, money, oh, it doesn't mean that much, but it does quiet my nerves. And there's something comfortable about knowing you can pay your bills. To quote that great theologian Sophie Tucker, on her 69th birthday, somebody asked her about her life, and she said, I can summarize my life in four statements. From birth to 18, a girl needs good parents. From 18 to 35, she needs good looks. From 35 to 55, she needs a good job. From 55 on, she needs cash. That's a great answer. I like cash. But that's not what it means to really live. Well, somebody else would answer on the streets, well, you need to be young. We could just recover our youth. We could just get rid of these wrinkles and get our hair back, get our real teeth, get back to where life really was. It would be wonderful if I could just be young again. My friend Jim Dobson has the best line on this. He says, about the time your face clears up, your mind gets fuzzy. We found that to be true. It happens fast. We lose our youth so quickly. But funny thing, I've never met anybody that wanted to be a junior higher again. And all the parents said, amen. We don't want that either. My friend Kenny Poor, up at Hume Lake Conference Center, calls junior high kids pre-people. I think that's a great line. A 15-year-old wrote Ann Landers, 15 years old. I don't care what you do with this letter. You don't even have to read it if you don't want to, but I have to write it. A lot of people wonder why anyone would want to commit suicide. Most of us have a decent life. It seems like a crazy thing to do, but it doesn't seem crazy to me. I'm a guy who wishes he didn't have to get up every morning and face the day. I'm empty, useless, and tired of struggling. I feel like I'm in everybody's way, and I don't think anybody would give a rip if I disappeared from the face of the earth. I have no idea why I was born. I don't fit in any place. I know you can't do anything about this, but I wanted to explain to somebody what goes through a person's mind before he pulls the trigger or swallows one too many pills. Signed, a non-person, aged 15. You may be removed from the statistics, but those of you who are not know that it's now believed by most of the officials who work with youth that suicide is the number one killer, no longer accidents. That's a frightening thought. Being young again is not what real living is all about. I love being my age. I love being 60. I wouldn't return to 40 for anything, or 30. Would mean I'd get all the little kids back, and that's over. That's done. There's been a trade-off in the growing up years. Sarah Teasdale puts it very well. When I have ceased to break my wings against the faultiness of things and learned that compromises wait behind each hardly open gate, when I can look life in the eyes, grown calm and very coldly wise, life will have given me the truth and take it in exchange, my youth. That's a great trade-off. I'd do that any time. I'd trade youth for truth any day. And I think that's what happens when you walk that valley and when you gain a few years. Real living is not getting young again. Somebody would say, well, beauty, if I could just be handsome. I spent 24 years with the beautiful people not far from Hollywood, and I met very few of them that would even tell you they think they're beautiful. And they are the film stars, they are the video stars that fill the living rooms and family rooms and bedrooms of people all over the world. Some of the most insecure people in the world are the beautiful people. Beauty. Well, once again, like money, it's easy to be pious about that. It's easy to act like it's not important at all. We know that looks are important. They're not the most important, but we spent some time in front of a mirror because we wanted to do something with what we have on the externals, on the outside. It's easy to act like it's not important. One of my favorite stories, it illustrates the value of it, goes back to the country, back in West Virginia. Little country family had one son whom they creatively named Junior. Mom and Daddy and Junior. Junior was about 18, getting ready to go to college. He had never been to the big city. Mom and Dad were going to take him to the big city, get him enrolled in the school. So they thought, before that happens this summer, we ought to go into the town and see what the lights are all about. They hadn't been either. So they all piled in the pickup, and while they're driving toward the city, Daddy says to Mama, Junior and I are going to check out the hotel when we get there. We'll come back and get you. You just stay in the truck. She said, that's fine. No problem. So they get there. They get out. They walk up to the front. Psh, this door automatically opens. They've never seen anything like this in their life. The door opens automatically when you walk in front of it. They go inside. Marble columns, marble counters, waterfall under the roof, huge trees growing inside. It's unbelievable. And as they're standing looking at all of this, they keep hearing this clicking sound behind them. Clicking. And they both turn around and they stare at this little closet. Has a double door, opens from the middle. When the door closes, lights go on, other people get out of this closet. And people walk in, door closes, a little later on, other people get out. And once the thing empties, is this old 85, 90-year-old woman that kind of stumbles into this thing and the door closes, lights go on. About 25 seconds later, the door opens. This fabulous blonde walks out. And Daddy says to Junior, go get Mama. We act like it's not important. It's important. What does it mean to really live? Let's get down to business. While going through 1 Thessalonians in my teaching several years ago, I came across a great section at the end of the 3rd chapter. Maybe in your reading of it, you passed over it because it seems at the first reading a little innocuous. But when you go back to verse 8 and work your way to the end of the chapter, you see that it's answering the question, what does it mean to really live? In fact, verse 8 states, now we really live, if. And from there on, the answer is given as to what it means to really, and it isn't money, and it isn't youth, and it isn't beauty, and it isn't education, and it isn't travel, and it isn't status, it isn't position, it isn't retirement. None of those things are here or even implied here. But this is truth. Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. That's true, but we need more help with that. What does that mean? How do you stand firm in the Lord when the doctor says, I want to see you in the morning? How do you stand firm in the Lord when your wife says, it's over, I'm on my way out? Or your husband? How do you stand firm in the Lord when the bottom drops out of the business? What does it mean to stand firm? If that's the secret of really living, we need some help with that. And in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, the last five verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he gives us four simple answers. They all have to do with what it means to really live. Verse 9. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? The first answer is, really living is being joyful with an attitude of gratitude. That's what verse 9 is teaching. Being joyful with an attitude of gratitude. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, begins Psalm 103. And then he lists the benefits. He virtually enumerates them, one after another. 8, 9, 10, 11 of them. Concludes with, as far as east is from west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Listing all of these things, He is grateful, and He has this joyful attitude of gratitude. This is a wonderful time for me to ask you to do a little search in your own life with regard to your attitude. I don't think there's a more important choice you can make after you choose Jesus Christ to be your Savior than the choice of attitude you have each day you live. It is more important than anything else you decide on. And I suggest from this verse that you choose joy as a starting place. Joyful in an attitude of gratitude. I don't know where the joy is gone as people grow older. I don't know why it is we get more brittle and sometimes even a little more bitter. Somebody gave me a statistic that I stared at before I could really believe it. And the guy says, it's true, I've just read this. And he said, pass it on to others. An adult laughs about 15 times a day. A child laughs 400 times a day. Amazing. So I suppose I could say we need to bring the child back out in us. Let the child come alive in you once again. I think that's one of the reasons I loved Art Linkletter's show so much. He could get kids to say the amazing things that just make you laugh. He had this little three-year-old sitting on a stool in front of a microphone, and he was interviewing her. What she did through her day starts with breakfast. She said, I helped my mama fix breakfast. Really? What do you do to help your mama fix breakfast? She said, every day she lets me put the toast in the toaster, but she never lets me flush it. Now, what is it about kids that are able to say it that just captures our attention? My favorite is this older grammar school kid. Linkletter's interviewing him. Finally, the kid grabs a microphone when he asks about his dad. He says, my dad's a cop. He catches crooks and burglars and spread eagles them and puts the cuffs on them. Takes him down to the station and throws him in the slammer. Wow, says Linkletter. Wow, I bet your mother gets worried about his work, doesn't she? Heck no, this kid says. He brings her lots of watches and rings and jewelry. Is that a great answer? Heck no. Joyful in an attitude of gratitude. You'll never know what real living is if there's that absence of joy with that attitude of gratitude. You won't get to first base. What it could do to your company. What it could do to your students. What it could do to your family. If there is an attitude of gratitude with this spirit of joy. I've told people everywhere I go, I don't want to be remembered as a long-winded preacher. But I want to be remembered as a dad who was fun to live with. As the one who threw their mother in the pool and lived to tell the story. Throwing in the pool is no big deal. Living to tell the story is a big deal. I want them to remember the laughter in the walls when I'm gone. I want them to remember the fun it was being with dad and being with their mom. If you're getting older, you're becoming more brittle, you're missing something. You're missing what real living is all about. It's an attitude check time. What thanks can we render to God, that's gratitude, for the joy you bring to us? Verse 10 mentions the second, earnest in the practice of prayer. Those aren't really my words, those are Paul's words. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. When I read that verse, I would love to get alone with Paul and talk about his prayer life. If I'm reproved in any area of my life, it's my prayer life. And I have found myself challenged again and again at the seminary by the prayerfulness of so many there. When I travel and talk about the school, I probably talk about this as much as anything. It is a place of prayer. Decisions aren't made without prayer. Struggles aren't endured without prayer. Earnest in the practice of prayer. Isn't it interesting that when a major trial hit a man who was at the height of his career. He called out to God. Of course. That's what real living is. Wouldn't it be horrible to have no father to talk to in a time of need? And there's earnestness here. Night and day, we keep on praying most earnestly. Notice there's also specific prayer. One, that we may see your face. He wanted to be with them. And second, that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. You did that as you spoke to us tonight, Paul. Some have faiths that are getting weak and weary. Your strength of faith helped complete what is lacking in some faith that is here. There is a faith transfer. There's a courage transfusion that happens when one person of faith spends time with a person who is lacking in faith. Before I go on, I just have to ask you if you really are growing in your commitment to prayer. For the longest time in my life, I prayed a memorized prayer at every meal. I still remember it. I was an older high school student, still praying the same prayer. God bless this food and make our bodies strong and free that we may use our health and strength and service, Lord, to thee. Amen. Potatoes, gravy. My brother, 3 years older than I, had walked with the Lord many years before I was concerned about it, said to me one day, Charles, when are you going to learn to pray? And I thought, someday I'm going to cut your lips off. That was my first thought. My sister and I had a great word for our brother, Hitler, but that's another story. But he put his finger on a real need in my life. I said, what do you mean? He said, how old are you going to be before you stop praying the same prayer? It doesn't mean a thing to you. It's just a bunch of cliches. I didn't like to hear him say that, but he was right. I would suggest to you that we get rid of the cliches, even if it means the prayer gets much shorter, and that we become very specific. We need to toss out lead, guide, and direct us. That would be a good place to start. First of all, they mean the same thing, so any one of the three will work. So either lead or guide or direct, that'll be fine. I suggest we toss out bless the missionaries, because we need to name one. We need to be specific. Lord, I'm thinking right now of the Stricklers in Taiwan. And I know they're lonely. I also know they got a problem with one of their kids. And I want to pray specifically for their parenting there in a place that's different from their original language and culture. I know it's tough. He prayed, I want to see your face and I want to complete what is lacking in your faith. When we're earnest in the practice of prayer and really begin to live, we get specific. Isn't it interesting? Paul's prayer was not, Lord, having heard that from Dr. Job, lead, guide, and direct me. It was help, a great four-letter word. What a great prayer to pray on the way to work tomorrow morning. Lord, help. I'm way over my head. I'm risking a big thing in this decision. I'm about to take this case, and I'm not real sure how it's going to turn out. Help! I would suggest to you that we get rid of the cliches, even if it means the prayer gets much shorter, and that we become very specific. We need to toss out lead, guide, and direct us. That would be a good place to start. First of all, they mean the same thing, so any one of the three will work. So either lead or guide or direct, that'll be fine. I suggest we toss out bless the missionaries, because we need to name one. We need to be specific. Lord, I'm thinking right now of the Stricklers in Taiwan. And I know they're lonely. I also know they got a problem with one of their kids. And I want to pray specifically for their parenting there in a place that's different from their original language and culture. I know it's tough. He prayed, "I want to see your face and I want to complete what is lacking in your faith." When we're earnest in the practice of prayer and really begin to live, we get specific. Isn't it interesting? Paul's prayer was not, "Lord, having heard that from Dr. Job, lead, guide, and direct me." It was, "Help!" A great four-letter word. What a great prayer to pray on the way to work tomorrow morning. "Lord, help! I'm way over my head. I'm risking a big thing in this decision. I'm about to take this case, and I'm not real sure how it's going to turn out. Help!" God honors that kind of specific prayer request. Joyful in an attitude of gratitude, you really begin to live. Earnest in the practice of prayer, you really begin to live. Having talked about prayer, he prays. It's appropriate. Sounds like a grand benediction. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men and women, just as we also do for you." Abounding in a life of love. Abounding in a life of love. Aristides said to the Emperor Hadrian in that ancient era of the Roman Empire, describing Christians, "Master, they love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. And if they have something, they give freely to the one who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home, and they are happy. It's as though they really love one another." Boy, that's a terrific thought, isn't it? As you're growing up in Christ, something ought to be happening that's transforming your love life. Think of your life in concentric circles and go from small to large or large to small. Doesn't matter. Let's start broad. Those who don't know Christ, if you're not careful, you'll cut every one of them out of your life. I think Howie Hendricks said the other day, it takes about 3 years for the average Christian to get rid of all non-Christian friends. What an indictment. When's the last time you socialized deliberately to develop a relationship with those who were lost? Could it be that it's a lack of love? I've got an atheist who lives on one side of us in California, and I've got an alcoholic who lives on the other side. Been a tough 24 years trying to reach these guys without Christ. But I've learned that the one thing they want is authenticity. That's the one thing they want. They want reality. Had a great thing happen 2 Christmases ago. My alcoholic neighbor came over. He was smashed. And he rang the doorbell, and he had his hands behind his back. His name is Jim. He says, I walked the door. I says, "Jim, come in." No. He thinks God lives in our house, so he doesn't want to. He does not want to come in our house. No. And he says, here. He says, I just want you to do me a favor. I said, "Sure, what do you want?" He said, "This is your book." And I thought, guy's reading my stuff. He said, No, I'm not reading. It's my sister, lives up in Michigan. He says, "Would you sign it? She believes all that BS you give them on the radio." Isn't that a great line? That's one of the greatest lines I've ever heard. And I says, really? He says, yeah, man, I could make some points with her if you just sign that right there. You do that? I says, thanks. He walks away. What a great moment. Maybe the beginning of a relationship, I said to Cynthia. Is it their language that's turning you off? And let's get off the others. Let's just talk about those that are in the family. How long is your grudge list? Your blacklist? Anybody in the family you're not talking to anymore? Oh, my. No wonder you haven't found out what real living is. You got to get rid of the grudge. Go to work on that. Or how about the most central of all circles, the immediate family? You're still close, aren't you? You still cultivate that relationship, don't you? L-O-V-E. When you love them, you listen to them. You overlook the little picayune faults. I mean, that's how come every marriage stays together. Every marriage that's long-term, you look at the people that have overlooked. One old guy was interviewed on a television not long ago, and the interviewer said to him, what's the secret of your marriage? He says, well, when my wife and I got married, we decided we'd never argue. We'd just take a walk. And the guy says, so in your case, he says, we're together because of my love of the out-of-doors. Isn't that a great line? We just walk away. Overlook. Overlook it. V means value. When I love someone, I value their opinion. I value their presence. I recognize that they're important. I give them dignity. Love creates that balance, that basis of relationship. And E, I express it. I express it. I mean, I've heard guys say, well, I love, I just don't show it. I just wasn't raised to show it. I just kind of keep it to myself. And yet he's all over his dog. Come here. It's absolutely amazing. I mean, have you ever been around a puppy and said, oh, puppy, you are so cute, but I cannot touch you? I mean, the dog is all over you because you've got to express it. I found this at Mount Hermon the other day. Fred Miller was getting ready to Xerox this and put it on his wall. I love the way this reads. When I die, I want to go peacefully like my grandfather did in his sleep, not screaming like the other passengers in his car. Isn't that great? I love that. Your granddad, is he still living? Your grandma, I mean, little time with them? Boy, I wish I could get mine back. I wish I had my daddy back. I wish I could just sit down with him. Every once in a while, I still feel a little orphaned. Still long for my mom and dad. I wish I could tell him again something I didn't tell him enough. Oh, Mother's Day and Father's Day I did, but I need to tell him that more. You really begin to live when you abound in a life of love. And you won't live until you do. Just drop the barriers. Let them in. The last verse is very serious. It's appropriate that it be that way. So that, he wraps it all up with that little resulting connective, so that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Established in a heart of holiness. Joyful in an attitude of gratitude, earnest in the practice of prayer, abounding in a life of love, and established in a heart of holiness. The word means purity. And I have found in my own life that I can't sustain filthy thoughts and really live. I can't live a double life. I can't choose channels on the hotel video unlike the ones I would choose at home. I can't spend time with pornography. I can't run around with somebody else's wife. I just can't do that and really live. And you can't either. And tonight, I challenge you that if that's starting to happen, this is a wonderful time to start doing what is right. Stop it. If you need help with the addiction, ask for it. The wonderful thing about living in this city, there's plenty of help available, but nobody will until you ask and say, I'm struggling with that. Best kept secret in the church is that particular shameful thing that keeps you from being established in holiness. Obviously, none of this is going to happen without Christ. It cannot happen without a power that's beyond yourself, and it will not happen. I've discovered in my years on this earth that there is no one that can come to my rescue more quickly or more thoroughly than Jesus Christ. The Savior you've met, Paul, I've met. So have most of us. But it's possible that a person or two here has not. And my closing words are especially for you. I'd like you to bow your heads, please. If your heart's right, I'd like you to pray for those around your table, just between you and Him. If you've never met Christ, what a perfect place to begin it all. This comfortable spring evening in Dallas, after a great day of fun together. What a perfect time to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I bring you my life. I take your gift and I give you my sin. Turn my life around. May your blood wash away my sins as I come to the cross, that I might learn to really live. You've got a Christian friend, and you know who he or she is. I urge you to say something to that person before too many days have passed regarding your decision, that you might get underway in a life that's really worth living. Thank you, Father, for the fun of being together. Thank you for the pleasure of a clean and clear conscience. Thank you for helping us when times are good and when all hell breaks loose. Thank you for loving us when we obey and still loving us when we wander. Thank you for your patience and long suffering. In all the laughter and fun of the day, Lord, there are some heavy hearts, and you know who they are. So I ask you to step up as I sit down and minister deeply and permanently to those who really want to begin to live. I ask for Jesus' sake. Everybody said.